As it is the first Lord's Day of the month, we'll be going to a new psalm of the month that we will be considering. And we turn now to Psalm 88, having looked at Psalm 87 last month. I invite you to follow along with me as I read and to keep Psalm 88 before you open as we work our way through the text together this morning. Psalm 88, I would remind you that this is the Word of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath-Leonoth, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me all together. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. In the more recent history of the church, there is something about the public worship of God among evangelical churches that has dramatically changed. And that is that, by and large, there isn't as much singing of sad and sorrowful songs. Now, of course, we can see the draw to always want to, or to mostly want to, sing joyful songs and songs of praise and uplifting and positive songs. Almost, I could guarantee you, turn on the Christian radio, it's going to be joyful, happy, full of praise and positivity for the most part. But the reality is that Christians are not always joyful. Christians are not always happy. Christians are not always positive in their outlook. Therefore, as we look out on the evangelical horizon, of modern Christian worship and of the common songs that are sung in the church, we could ask the question, what does the sad Christian sing? What does the sad Christian sing? Now, I would submit to you that there are not as many sad and sorrowful songs in the church because the psalms are not being sung in the church. Now, there are a variety of songs in the Psalter. There are songs of praise, many of them. Songs of thanksgiving and of triumph, wisdom, history. But did you know that the genre in general that is the most predominant in the Psalter are lamentations? They are songs of sadness. There is a famous teacher, writer, preacher. I'm sure many of you are aware of him. He's written several books by the name of Carl Truman. I've been privileged to read some of his writings and listen to some of his lectures and sermons. And one of the things that he is known for is promoting the singing of the Psalms. And by the way, he's not in our denomination, the RPCNA, as to my knowledge. I think he is still in the OPC, or another Reformed denomination. But he wrote an article entitled, "What Do Miserable Christians Sing?" What do miserable Christians sing? In that article, he says, "The Psalms, the Bible's own hymn book, have almost entirely dropped from view in the contemporary Western evangelical scene. I am not certain about why this should be, but I have an instinctive feel that it has more than a little to do with the fact that a high proportion of psalms are taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented, and broken." Now, he goes on to say, one would not expect the world to have much time for the weakness of the psalmist's cries. But it is disturbing, however, when these cries of lamentation disappear from the language of the church. And he goes on to say one more thing. Let us all learn once again to lament. Read the Psalms over and over until you have the vocabulary and the grammar and the syntax necessary to lay out your heart before God in lamentation. If you do this, you will have the resources to cope with your own periods of suffering, despair, and heartbreak, and to keep worshiping and trusting through even the blackest of times. End quote. And so I would remind you, congregation, this morning that God would have us all, the whole church, learn to sing the sad and despondent songs as well as the triumphant and joyful ones. For this is often the experience of many Christians. Now, you might say to me, but what if I'm not sad or despondent? Well, I like what Matthew Henry said when he was commenting on this psalm. He said, "Those who are in trouble of mind may sing this psalm feelingly. Those that are not ought to sing it thankfully, blessing God that it is not their case." See, God would have us to remember one another and to sing to one another and about one another, and about the church, and not just me and Jesus, but to remember those who are suffering even when we are not. Moreover, we never know what troubles we will yet face in the future, or what severe trials may yet come into our lives where this song will resonate with us. There are some whom I have sent this psalm to in the past in times of great grief and distress of heart and mind, and it has been a comfort to them. Almost every believer in this life at some point either has been or will be brought low. What was your low point? What will your low point be? As we are reminded in Psalm 34, 19, many are the troubles of the righteous. And though the Lord does deliver him out of them all, they are still there. And they are still real. And they are still heavy. And for Christians in particular, there can be great suffering in this life, great afflictions, great persecution, great depression, and doubts, and sadness, and grief. These are oftentimes the lot of the righteous. Even with the modern conveniences of this present life, and even with the wealth and prosperity that we enjoy in our own society here, yet the sufferings of the righteous are real. There are still ill health, unbelieving family members, unconverted children, strained relationships, temptations that assail us, doubts that overwhelm us. Many times God brings us very low, so low that we feel like we are dying or are going to die. He brings many of His children to the valley of the shadow of death. In singing a psalm like Psalm 88, God would have us to be reminded of what Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Or as we read in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 and 3, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. We can think also of what James writes in James 4, 8 through 10. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. The Psalms have a way of humbling us and of helping us to have God's perspective on life. Now, this does not mean that we go through our whole lives with our heads hanging low and down, but they do give voice to our lamentations and our woes when the trials come. I know that in one instance in church history's past, there was a congregation of French Reformed Huguenots worshiping the Lord as they knew they were about to be surrounded by Roman Catholic troops to execute them and slaughter them. And they were singing Psalm 88 because they knew that death was near. And they cried out this psalm, and the Lord heard their praise. Now, I bring all of this heaviness up before you this morning by way of introduction today, not only because Psalm 88 is a sad psalm, but Psalm 88 happens to be the saddest psalm in the whole Psalter. So if you want to find the most lamentable cry, if you want to find the saddest psalm, then look no further than Psalm 88. It is the most lamentable of all lamentations. Many other psalms, in fact, all the other psalms that have lamentation in them, also strike a chord of hope. They are not all gloom and doom. For example, Our call to worship, I read from Psalm 13, verses 5 and 6. The beginning of that psalm reads, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Yet it ends with the words, "I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me." We can think of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" is how it begins. But by the end of it, we read, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord." There's a note of triumph and of victory, of resolution. But Psalm 88 ends with no hope. It ends with no hope. No note of triumph, no resolution, no optimism whatsoever. It ends in darkness. In fact, the very last word of this psalm in Hebrew, and we also see it reflected in our English translations, the last word, makshak, is the word darkness. That's the last word of this psalm. Darkness, a word that also means a dark place. It ends in a dark place. No hope, no joy, no ray of light, no answers, no lifting up, but darkness. We have had opportunity before to comment on this third book of the Psalter. There's five books, and the third book is Psalm 73 through 89. We're nearing the end. But I've commented to you before that this is known as the dark book of the Psalter in general. And so therefore it makes sense that the darkest of all psalms would be placed at the very end of this dark book. Only one other follows it, and that's Psalm 89. Now, just so you are aware, some have actually linked Psalms 89, 88, and 89 together and have put them together as almost like on a hinge where you have one half and then the other half. The same has been done with Psalms like Psalm 9 and 10 or Psalms 42 and 43. And therefore, they say that since Psalm 89 follows after Psalm 88, that's what allows us to have this note of hope later. And why Psalm 88 only ends in darkness. Nevertheless, even if this is the case, this psalm needs to be seen as standing on its own. It has its own beginning and it has its own end. And we'll see what the purpose of it is in a moment. But one of the reasons that these two psalms have been viewed as together is because of their authorship. In Psalms 88 and 89, we have two unique authors who are not mentioned anywhere else in the book of Psalms as composers of any of the others. The author of Psalm 88 is Heman the Ezrahite, and the author of Psalm 89, if you were to turn over and look at that, is Ethan the Ezrahite. Both of these are Ezrahites. Now, we don't know for sure exactly what that means, but it may be an alternative spelling for a Zerahite. And if that is the case, then Heman and Ethan are descendants of Zerah, Z-E-R-A-H, who was a descendant of Judah. And these men are mentioned together in other places, and we read some of those earlier. Both of them were known as godly, faithful, wise men who helped to oversee the music in the temple. Let me remind you just briefly what we read earlier. 1 Kings 4:31, it says, "For he, Solomon, was wiser than all men, than even Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman." There we have the two men mentioned together as being very wise men. And what that means is also godly men. 1 Chronicles 15, starting at verse 16, David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers accompanied by instruments of music. And it says, "So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren." And then it mentions Ethan, the son of Cushiah. And then it says, "The singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were to sound the cymbals of bronze." And so Heman and Ethan, it seems, served in the days of King David and possibly into the days of King Solomon as well. But as we will see, Heman had a hard time. He had a hard go of it as a believer, at least at some point in his life. We don't know exactly what happened to him. Some have suggested that he was afflicted by a skin disease like leprosy, because there are hints of that in the psalm, and we'll see that later. But at the time of the writing of this psalm, he was extremely despondent. I think we could say that he was at the lowest point in his life afflicted in body, but especially in soul. We see from the inspired superscription at the beginning of the psalm that although this psalm is an individual lament written by Heman, yet it was given to the sons of Korah, and in particular to the chief musician, so that it could be sung publicly by the Levitical choir and eventually by the congregation of God's people. We also see that this song was set to Mahalath Leonoth. And you think, what does that mean? Well, there's also a disagreement about what that means. Some commentators think it refers to a type of musical instrument, others to a type of tune. But whatever it is referring to specifically, it is worth noting that Leonoth means to speak or sing or to testify, and Mahalath comes from a root that means weak. And so whether it was a weaker sounding instrument or a weaker tune, this song finds the psalmist in a state of weakness. Now let's start looking at this psalm a little bit more in detail. The psalm can be divided up a couple different ways. You have three broad sections, I think. And they each begin with a cry or call from the psalmist. If you look back with me at Psalm 88, you can see this. The psalmist cries out in verses 1, and then verse 9, and then in verse 13. Now, you could also break this up a little bit and see the first part, verses 1 through 5, as an initial complaint to God, and then verses 6 through 9 as the psalmist accusing God, and then the latter half of verse 9 to verse 12 questioning God, and then verses 13 through the end forsaken by God. Complaining to God, accusing God, questioning God, and forsaken by God. But we have this broad outline of these three cries or calls to the Lord. And what's interesting is that in each of these cries, a different Hebrew word is used. Look at verse 1 again. He says, "I cried out day and night before you." In verse 9, he says, "Lord, I have called daily upon you." And then verse 13, he says, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." And so this is to indicate the various times and the various ways that he's cried out to the Lord over and over again. Notice what he says. He says, "Day and night, daily. Morning, my prayer comes before you." Therefore, one thing is for sure, and that is despite all that Heman was going through at this time, he was a man of great, intense, passionate prayer. Earnest, faithful prayer, day and night, every day, every morning. The title that I've given to our psalm this morning is "When There Is Nothing But Darkness." But another title that I almost had was "The Persistent Prayer of the Doubting and Forsaken Believer." Because he is persistent in prayer here, and he is doubting, and he is feeling forsaken. But Heman gives us here an example of how to pray in the worst of times, and of the need to pray in the most difficult and trying and darkest times. Congregation, there is no situation that can be so dark, so dismal, so bleak that you should not be crying out to the Lord. We don't just throw off prayer when things become so awful. No matter how terrible, we don't run from God like Judas did when he became despondent and so despondent that he took his own life. No, we are to be like Peter, who though he wept bitterly, yet he returned to the Lord. And here we see the psalmist returning to the Lord again and again in prayer. Even when his prayers felt like they were going no higher than the ceiling. Even when he felt like God wasn't listening. Even when he doubted God's love and his own salvation. Yet he turned to the Lord and cried out to him in prayer. Charles Spurgeon once in a sermon said, "I could tell you when is the most important time to pray. It's when you least want to." He said that the time, I can tell you every single time, when the most important time is for you to pray is that time when you are least likely to and you don't want to. He said, that is when I know it's time for you to pray. We should never stop praying because we feel terrible or awful or keep feeling that way. But we turn to the Lord again and again. Now in this first cry of the psalmist, we see conveyed to us the sense of what he is going through at this time. But we also note that the very beginning is the only slightly positive note. The one glimmer of light is in the very first verse. It all kind of goes downhill from there. But what does he say in verse 1? O Lord, God of my salvation. He begins by using the covenant name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. He says, Lord, you are the covenant-keeping God. You are the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. You are the Lord. You are the God of my salvation. So there is a very deliberate and personal and concrete expression of faith. This is not a man who does not have faith. This is not a man who has lost faith. Not at all. He truly believes, but he is greatly struggling, and he is in great despair. And as we will see, he is even struggling with knowing for certain that he will be eternally saved, that he is indeed one of the elect. This initial cry is intense. This first cry is more intense than the second or third one. This first cry comes from a word that means to cry out, to call for help, or to shout. This cry is used in other places in Scripture. In Genesis 27:34, when Esau found out that Jacob had stolen that birthright, we read, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." That's where this word is used. The word's also used in Exodus 5:15 when the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh because Pharaoh made them have to gather their own straw to make bricks. And they said, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given." And they say to us, "Make brick." And they cried out to Pharaoh. This is the word that's used at the beginning of our psalm. And so here is Heman crying out with a loud and audible and heartfelt cry. And notice how he follows this up in verse 2. "Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." He is pleading with the Lord to hear him. He's a living, breathing example of what it means to pray earnestly. Like we read in James 5:16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Congregation, have you ever cried like this? Have you ever cried out to the Lord in prayer, fervently, raising your voice? I could say that I know myself, I haven't done that very often in my life. But God calls us to mimic the psalmist here. He calls us to take heed to James 5:16, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous one avails much." Now, the rest of this first section, he lays out and summarizes the way that he feels. He lays out his complaint and his sorrows before the Lord. Look at verses 3 through 5 again. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. Notice he feels himself to be just shy of death. His life draws near to the grave. He counts himself among those who go down to the pit. He reckons himself to be as dead. Now, when he says, I am counted with those who go down to the pit, he uses the same word that's used of Abraham when he believed God's promise to him by faith. And it was counted to him, or reckoned to him, or credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. See, righteousness and life were credited to Abraham, to his account. To the contrary, now death is credited to the psalmist here. This is his lot. This is what he sees as coming to him. This is what he deserves. And when he says that he is like a man who has no strength, he doesn't use the standard word for man. We've been learning and going through Genesis about the word for man, ish, and the woman, isha. He doesn't use ish here. Instead, he uses a word for man that's often used of a warrior in the Bible, a strong military man who goes into battle. We read the use of this when we look at a passage like Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. The idea there is not just general dress, but the woman should not dress as if they are a military person going into battle. The woman, according to Scripture, is not to be in the front lines of battle. They're not to be taking things, swords and so forth, in hand. That's for the men to do. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a warrior man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. And so what he is saying is that though he is a strong man, not arrogantly speaking, although he is a man's man, he's a real man, yet these troubles, these afflictions, this downtrodden and depressed state is too much for him. Although he is ordinarily a mighty man, he has no strength. I like how the New American Standard Version translates verse 3. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has approached Sheol. My soul has had enough troubles. They've been piled upon me one after the other, and I'm overwhelmed and I can't handle them anymore. The word troubles, it's a word for evil. It's the word that's used of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, where all evil and all troubles in the world have come from, the eating of that forbidden fruit. My soul is full of all the troubles and of all the evil that has come from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then at the beginning of verse 5, he says, he is adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave. He says, I am a man. I'm like a man who has been slain. I am alive, but I might as well be dead because that is the way I feel. The word slain can also be translated as severely wounded or pierced, because it often has reference to those who have been pierced by a sword or a spear or a lance in battle. So we have this image. As one person put it, they had a great illustration of this. Think about a soldier out on the field of battle, and all of his comrades are dead around him. And the enemy is enclosing, and he's by himself, wounded and about to die, and he's helpless, and there's no one around. and it's completely dark. Or we could think of what happened with King Saul when he was left as a dead man at the top of the Mount of Gilboa. Do you remember when the Philistines came after him and God told Saul that he was going to die? He had been shot through with arrows. In 1 Samuel 31, verse 3, we read this: "The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it." Saul knew this was the end for him. He was as good as dead, so he killed himself, pierced himself with his own sword, and ended his life. In some ways, it seems like that's what the psalmist feels like here. He sees himself as a man with no strength, no hope of recovery, as good as dead. But not only does he say that he is like the slain who are in the grave, but we're going to get more into the meat and the heart of what's going on here. But in verse 5, he says, "But whom you, that is you, God, remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." I'm amazed at the commentators who try to maintain that this mostly has to do with just a physical condition and ailment, just some terrible physical calamity that's befallen him, like one that afflicted Job, right? Things around him, and that it's not affecting his soul. This is far more than that. This is deep sorrow of the soul. The psalmist sees himself as one who has been cut off from God and who is remembered by God no more, as one whom God has cast off and rejected. And therefore, he's really questioning his salvation. He is wondering if God has finally and fully deserted him and abandon him. And this sets us up for verses 6 through 9, where we see the psalmist fully aware of who has brought this condition about. Notice how he says that it is God who has done this to him. Look at verses 6 through 9. Notice how many times we see the words "you" and "your" in reference to God. "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction." In just these three verses, six times he says "you" and "your" to the Lord. Now, how often is it when we are in times of trouble and distress and things are not going our way, and we face trials and difficulties and any number of problems and sorrows for whatever reason, and we want to find someone to blame? We want to find the one who is at fault. Well, this is so-and-so's fault. They weren't careful enough. Or they did this to me. Or if these people had done things differently, it wouldn't have turned out this way. This wouldn't have happened. Or we blame ourselves. But congregation, we've got to get this right. The psalmist has it right. He knows who has done this to him. He knows who is in control. He knows who is sovereign. He knows who accomplishes all his holy will. It's the Lord God. Satan didn't ultimately do this. Others didn't ultimately do this. He did not ultimately do this. If you want to blame somebody for your sorrows, then just be honest and blame God. Somebody said, what did the pastor just say? Blame God? He holds all the cards. Now, God doesn't commit sin or cause sin, but He controls sin. And He uses it for His purposes. And isn't it often the case that we want to complain about our circumstances, about other people, about what they did or about what they said? And what we are really doing deep down is complaining against God. Let's just be honest with ourselves and honest with God and say, God, you did this to me. You did this. You're in control of all of these things. You ordained everything that comes to pass. You decreed it from all of eternity. We're not going to be like the Arminians out there that say, well, God doesn't sometimes really accomplish His own will. That's a bunch of baloney. He always accomplishes His will, every single time. But may we say it like Job did in Job 13, 15. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Notice that even here in this psalm, the psalmist is not saying that he doesn't trust God or God's reasons or God's judgment, but he knows who did it. We must be able to say at the end of the day, whatever the circumstances are, yet I will trust in Him. Oh, what a source of assurance and comfort that is for your soul when you can say, Lord, no matter what it is that's happened, I still trust in You through it all. John Calvin said this, Lord, Your hand rests heavily upon me, but I take comfort in knowing that it is Your hand and not another. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some have thought that Haman may have suffered from the skin disease of leprosy, at least for a time, and perhaps until the day of his death, because of the way things are worded here. Think about how the psalmist refers to himself as one who has been cut off. And then in verse 8, again he says, You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. You see, this is what would happen to a leper. They had to be cut off from society. They became an abomination to their friends and acquaintances and family members. They had to live cut off from society and from all their friends, and they were shut up, as it were, in a prison. You remember what happened to King Uzziah. I don't know if you children remember the story of King Uzziah when he tried to offer incense at the temple. And the priests warned him, and they said, No, it's not for you to do that. You're not a priest. And leprosy broke out on his forehead. We are told in 1 Chronicles 26, we are told that God struck him with leprosy. And in verse 21 we read, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Notice the emphasis. He's cut off from what? All of his family and friends and acquaintances? No. What's the emphasis? He's cut off from the house of the Lord. One commentator said, lepers were treated as it were already dead and laid in their graves, removed from all the affairs and conversation of the world. Now, this is a very important thought to keep in mind, whether Haman, the psalmist, was a leper or not, because this is the whole idea behind the skin disease that we find spoken of so much in the Bible. You know, we might wonder, why all of this talk about the skin disease and leprosy, and you read through Leviticus, and all the priests had to declare them clean or unclean, they're examining their skin. What is the point of all this? This is the Word of God? Because it is a picture of one who is cut off from the land of the truly living. One cut off from all hope and joy and fellowship with men and with God. Though they are technically alive, it's a picture of spiritual death and the effects, the ultimate effects of sin. And then beginning at the middle of verse 9, we see the next cry or call of the psalmist. And in this section, verses 9 through 12, we see a series of questions that the psalmist asks God. One question after another. Look at verse 9 again and follow along. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Now notice the questions that come. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Now, many have been perplexed by these questions because for the believer, the answer, at least to some of these questions, at least at the beginning, is a resounding yes. I mean, think about this. Think about the first question. Will you work wonders for the dead? What kind of a question is that for a believer to ask? I mean, yes, he does work wonders for the dead, right? I mean, even in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha were raising the dead. Daniel promised a resurrection of the righteous. Look at the next question. Shall the dead arise and praise you? Well, yes, of course they will. But then we get to verse 11. It becomes a little harder to say a hearty amen. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Well, not by those who are in the grave, but the spirits of departed saints whose bodies are in the grave, they will. And then we read, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction. Well, it depends on what is meant by destruction. The word for destruction here in Hebrew is Abaddon. And when it is coupled, especially with the idea of the grave of Sheol, like it is here, it's usually referring to eternal destruction, eternal ruin, and hell. For example, Sheol and Abaddon are used together in various places. Listen to Proverbs 15:11. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. Proverbs 27:20, hell and destruction are never full. There it's looking forward, it's anticipating the eternal state of the damned. This word destruction is usually a word of the enemies of God's people. Like, for example, in Psalm 73, this is what it says in verses 18 and 19. Surely you set them in slippery places, he's speaking to God. You cast them down to destruction. There's our word. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. This is the wording of the wicked, of the unrepentant, of those who will suffer God's eternal wrath. And then in verse 12, he asks, shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? You see, what the psalmist is referring to here by these questions, and this is where some get it wrong, is that he's talking about the state of eternal separation from God. He's not just talking about physical death. He's not just talking about the grave. He is talking about eternal death, eternal destruction, eternal darkness. He is talking about death in the ultimate sense. As we've been going through the book of Genesis, we notice that when Adam sinned, he brought into this world spiritual death, physical death, and then eternal death. He is looking at all of these together. He's looking at death ultimately. If one really experiences eternal death, then the answer to all of these questions he asks is no. I mean, think about it. What does he say? Hell, he refers to hell as a place of destruction and darkness and forgottenness. Look at verse 10. Will you work wonders for the eternally damned, for the dead in that sense? No. Shall the dead in hell arise and praise you? No. That is what he is talking about. You see, the psalmist is in the deepest, darkest place possible in his soul, and he can't go any lower. He's at the bottom of the barrel. And he says, God, it seems to me like I am bound for hell. I thought I was a true believer, but it feels right now like I am on my way to hell. This psalm is in many ways describing what it would be like for a believer to suffer in hell. We all understand, I trust, the difference. The wicked in hell, it says, will be gnashing their teeth at God. They're full of hatred against God. But if a true believer was cast into hell, he wouldn't be gnashing his teeth at God in anger. No matter how great the pain, no matter how great the darkness, rather he would say, this is what I deserve. And his soul would be filled with sorrow that he's been eternally cut off from God. That's what's being brought out in this psalm. And you know, I don't think this is the common lot for most believers, but if you know church history, if you read about the biographies of others, there are believers who genuinely feel like this at times. They can have this sense that God has not chosen them, that God does not love them, that God has cast them off. And just because a believer can struggle with assurance of salvation doesn't mean they are not saved. I like what it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 4, with regard to assurance of salvation. Listen to what it says. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in various ways shaken or diminished or intermitted. There could be times where they don't sense that assurance. As by negligence in preserving it, by falling into some special sin which wounds their conscience and grieves the spirit. Or by some sudden or vehement temptation. By God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and allowing even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of the seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. Now, this is all in God's providence. Some believers struggle more with assurance of salvation than others. Some don't hardly ever struggle with it at all. Some have greater troubles and trials than others, and the degree and the severity and the duration of them varies. This is all in God's inscrutable wisdom. But knowing that a true child of God can feel like this, this is incredible. This is very helpful. And if you've ever felt this way at all, you can be thankful that there is a psalm like this, that there is a prayer given to us of a true believer who experiences this and who only knows darkness and blackness of soul for a time. You know, one of my best sermons I ever heard was while I was at seminary in chapel. It was a sermon by Ed Blackwood. He was a pastor in Australia for a period of time. And he talked about a situation with a person in his congregation who was much like Psalm 88. And he preached from Psalm 88. And he said this person was doubtful, doubting their assurance. I think there were some mental and psychological issues in this person's life. He was meeting with them, counseling with them, seeking to help them and comfort them from the Scriptures. And then with tears in his face, he said, this person committed suicide. And he urged all the young preachers out there in this hour of chapel at this seminary, he says, don't forget to embrace the darkness. Don't forget to embrace the darkness. Because there can be very dark times. The final words of this psalm are again of hopelessness and ultimate despair. Look at, again, verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Look at how this psalm ends. Despair. You know, what's interesting is I read earlier from the Confession of Faith, and it says that the believer is supported from utter despair. And yet in this psalm, it seems like he's not. Well, that's because I think we all know who the psalm is ultimately about. It's ultimately about Christ. The believer is kept from utter despair, but Christ wasn't. You know, Psalm 89, I mentioned there's a connection between the two. If you look over at Psalm 89, the very next psalm, it's going back to Psalm 88. And in verse 38, Psalm 89, verse 38, it says this, "But you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious or full of wrath against your anointed." Who is the anointed one? What is that word if we were to translate it in Greek? Christos. It's Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the one who has the waves of the wrath of God being poured out upon him. The true believer will never experience hell, but Christ did. And he felt utter despair. I mean, just think about some of these words at the end of Psalm 88. "Why do you hide your face from me?" Look at verse 15. "I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth." Verse 16, "Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off." Look at verse 17. "They came around me all day long." All day long. What day? The day of his crucifixion. "They engulfed me together. Loved one and friend, you have put away from me." Think about this psalm in light of some of these New Testament passages. Hebrews 5:7, "Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from" what? "From death." Jesus said in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled." Matthew 26:38, "And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Luke 22:44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Matthew 27:45-46, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land." Everybody else saw it, but Christ felt it. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ's human life and ministry in his period of humiliation ended in darkness. It was darkness to the bitter end. That's why Psalm 88 is here. It's to help us to see that this is all about Christ and the darkness and the damnation that he felt while he was on the cross, and it ends in despair. Because that's how he felt. Because that's what he went through. You know, when I preached on the Gospel of John, it's been a while back now, when I preached about the time of the trial, I mentioned something to you. I wonder if any of you remember. But on the night of Jesus' trial, he was lowered down, it doesn't say this in Scripture, but according to tradition, and it's most certainly happened, down into this deep pit. And the hole was about this big. And down, it was a cistern, and there was probably water in the bottom of it. And you can go there today, and you can watch videos online, and they have plastered on the wall in various languages, Psalm 88. And you can watch videos of people reading Psalm 88 while they're down in that pit the night before Jesus was about to be crucified. There's one lady who went there. Her name is Christina Fox. She's written a few books. Actually, Reformation Heritage Books, they promote some of her books. And I think actually some of them might be good for a women's book study. One book is called Holy Fear, about fearing the Lord and not people. But she writes about having been there. She says this, "After my visit to that underground pit beneath the home of Caiaphas, I now read Psalm 88 with greater joy than ever before. When it seems as though I'm stuck in a pit of despair, I remember Jesus and the lengths He went to for my redemption. He went to dark places I will never have to go, and for that I rejoice." And so, congregation, I would submit to you that when we sing Psalm 88, we do sing about our own sorrows, we sing about the sorrows of others, but we ultimately sing about the sorrow of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would go so far as to say that it is the most messianic psalm in the entire book of Psalms, because it's all about the moment of His very death on the cross. And if you have believed and trusted in Christ, what He went through, you will never have to go through. But it's only by believing and trusting in Jesus and saying, "God, please give me Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be for me all that He says He is in the Scriptures, that He might be my salvation, that He might be the light when He experienced darkness in my place." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You for giving us a psalm like Psalm 88. Though it is so dark, yet it resonates with so many of Your people in all that they have suffered. But even more so, it resonates with Christ, who Himself prayed and sang this psalm in light of His own suffering and in light of His own death. And for this, O Lord, we give You thanksgiving that Christ Himself suffered the waves of Your wrath, lowered into a pit of despair, that we might be given eternal life, that He was reckoned with our death, that we might be reckoned with His life and righteousness. O Lord, we thank You for this psalm. Help us to appreciate it and love it and hide it in our hearts, and may it do us good to our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.